And what we're doing as we read there is that we want to consider this question ultimately. Are all sins the same? In our last session, we saw a little bit about how God judges and we judge. And sometimes we try to judge God. And the Lord encourages us to judge with righteous judgment. Don't judge according to appearance. Judge with righteous judgment. And sometimes that's hard because we don't always get things right. When it comes to dealing with this issue, are all sins the same? It might require some judgment, and we want to make sure that we're on the right track. So let's take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which reads, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is, if we're traveling along this line and we're trying to hold that line or walk that line or beyond that line, the definition of righteousness, we need to know, are we on the right line to begin with? So we have the word, the scripture for doctrine. We need to know, have we gotten off that line? We need it for correction and reproof. We need to make sure how we can continue to stay on that line. We need it for instruction in righteousness. It's everything we need when it comes to what we should be thinking, correcting our thinking, how we should be thinking. So as we look at the scripture, we want to make sure we're thinking about some of these things scripturally as we can. So a question that sometimes comes up, this idea, are all sins the same? Now I hear this in the context of several different conversations. Sometimes people will say, all sins are the same. They use that phrase in the sight of God, all sins are the same. And sometimes I wonder, where do they come up with a phrase like this? It's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't ever say all sins are the same. So where do they come up with it? One potential verse that might be used to generate an idea like that is James 2, for whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all of it. So the conclusion they're drawing then is, well, if you break one, you've broken them all sins are the same. So I hear this sometimes, people will bring it up, and I think they have good intentions, but they'll say something like this, all sin is the same in the sight of God, and sin is serious. And since little sins are as serious as big sins, don't sin. And it's a good encouragement. The conclusion is good. Don't sin. The problem might be in their thinking a little bit before that. That little sin is the same as big sin. What do they mean by that? Is it the same? And if so, how? But I also hear it on the very different side of the spectrum. Sometimes I hear in conversation something more like this. Well, little sins are the same as big sins, right? All sins are equal. So, hey, don't judge me. My adultery is just as bad as your covetousness. All sins are the same, so don't judge me. You can't judge me. It's all the same. You hypocrite, trying to judge me, right? So I see sometimes we've got these very different sides of the spectrum. One person trying to say, well, sin is serious. Big sin is as serious as little sin, so don't sin. The other side is saying, well, if big sin is the same as little sin, you can't judge me because you have these little things and I'm doing these big things. It's all the same, right? So how can we kind of sort through some of these ideas? Are all sins the same? And how can we kind of think through it? I think one of the problems is the way that we're looking at the phrases. Sometimes we use ambiguous phrases to describe very different things. To bring up a hot button political issue, people say, we should allow immigrants to come into the country. It would be un-American if we didn't accept them. Other people, interestingly, say, no, we should not allow immigrants to come in. It would be un-American to accept them. So they're both basing this on their definition of what it means to be American. Right? We do this in education all the time. In our school district, we say, children first. This is a big motto. Children first. Now, if it comes to a contract year, like a negotiation year, then the administrators say, children first, we need more benefits. And the teachers say, children first, we need pencils and paper. Like, come on. But they're both using the same, you know, justification. Children first. Their conclusions are almost diametrically opposite. In a similar way, people say all sins are equal. The conclusions they sometimes draw, well, don't judge me and don't sin, very like almost dichotomous conclusions from this statement. What can we do to maybe sort through some of those things and work out a little bit better how to think about a statement like this? I'm bringing this up because I've seen this just very recently in the context of a movie. And the individual was saying to me, all sins are equal. And I don't understand why you get so bent out of shape when you see like certain sins portrayed in this movie, but not when others are portrayed in this movie. For example, you Christians get all wound up about homosexuality, but you don't get all wound up about pride and arrogance. They're both sins. They're the same in God's sight. Why do you get wound up about one and not about the other? I don't see you boycotting people who are proud. Right? So I'm just saying, like, these are things that are recent. That means and not theoretical. Like, so something worth thinking about. Like, are all sins the same? And how should we sort of think about these things? Well, one thing we should definitely think about is that sin is serious. And we should take it seriously. And here's the reason why. Sin separates us from a holy God. In Isaiah 59, Isaiah writes, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear." So the idea is because of this sin, it's broken this relationship you have with God. It's separated you from your God. So sin is serious in the sense that it has this characteristic of separation. In the New Testament, we see it written in Hebrews when it's talking about the Lord as our high priest. He's holy, harmless, separate from sinners. So sin has this separation to it from God. And if there were something that sins have equally, it's this idea of sin separates us from God. It breaks something, a relationship we have with God. So if there is something that's equal about sin, it's this characteristic of how it separates from God. Now, when I say the word separation, though, I really mean that we need to think about it in two different contexts. One context is if you're lost. There's a different context if you're saved. All right, so sin has this characteristic that it separates us from God. If we go all the way back to Adam, God wanted a relationship with Adam. And he would walk with Adam in the cool of the day. And they had this fellowship together and this relationship together. But all that changed when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, now Adam wanted to hide from God. Now Adam was trying to wrap himself up in fig leaves and hide. And God says, Adam, where are you? Where are you? What's going on? And then as Adam and Eve are standing there and the serpent and God just meets out judgment to them, the consequence was now they were thrown out of the garden and that separation that they had with God previously is lost. When it comes to us, the modern individuals who are lost, similarly, we're separated from God. And we face God's wrath because of that. It's different, though, for a believer. So the lost are separated because of sin and face God's wrath. But for a believer, the separation isn't this eternal separation as much as it is a broken fellowship. So in the case of the lost, we're separated because of sin, and we face God's judgment, his eternal wrath. For the believer, it breaks our fellowship with God. So it's a little bit different, but it's still this idea of separation. So let's look at it for the lost. What does that mean to be separated from God and face his wrath? And then we'll look at what does it mean for the believer to be separated from God? How does that go? Interestingly, when the Bible uses the word death, the idea of death is separation. So for example, back to Genesis, God says to Adam, the day you eat that fruit, you shall surely die. Now, did Adam keel over, like take the bite like a poison apple and keel over? He didn't, which starts to raise some questions in our mind. All right, if he didn't keel over and physically die, what kind of death are we then talking about? Like, what actually happened to him? Because when we think of death, we think of it's the end of our physical life. So, but God said, Adam, you're going to die. The day you eat it, you're going to die. What happened then? So I think to kind of sort through some of these things, let's look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and the Lord's speaking here. About some of these very things. And look at verse 51. Most assuredly, the Lord says, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. All right. Now, how did the Jews interpret the meaning of death there? So the Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets. And you said, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. So they're automatically concluding, what did he mean? Well, he meant that they would never physically die. But Abraham is dead, they said. And these prophets who believed you, they're dead, they said. Now you've got to be lying if you mean that they'll never physically die. Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets who are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now the Lord, look, if you look down at verse 56, he says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And when he saw it, he was glad. So the Lord's saying, Abraham isn't dead. He rejoiced to see my day. And when he saw it, he was glad. You're not 50 years old. How do you know Abraham? It's because he's still living. All right, so in the context, death obviously doesn't refer to a physical dying like we think of it. It must mean something else. So like Romans 6, a very famous verse we often quote, for the wages of sin is death. But the flip side of that, the gift of God is eternal life. Now when we read that, do we mean to tell someone they're never physically going to lie in a coffin and go into the ground? No. We mean there's a different kind. There's life that we know of as with our skin and bones. But then there's a spiritual life that carries on after this physical life is over. So you have this, you know, life after that. The question is, where are you going to spend that life? Is it going to be with God or separated from him? In the case of Abraham, he's with God. And so the Lord sees him as, he's rejoiced to see my day. He's still living because he's with God. For the lost who are separated from God, that's all that hell is. It's just separation from God. It's where God has offered this grace to say, based on my son's death, you can enter in heaven and have abundant life. People who say, I don't want that. I don't want that. I don't want that. God says, if you don't want anything to do with me, that's fine. You can have nothing to do with me for all eternity. And so they go to hell, which is everything that's separated from God. So if God is light and love and life, hell is everything that's not that. It's dark and lonely and separation. Because that's what they chosen. And so it's different when we say, like, sin separates us from God. When it comes to the lost, it's the separation of not physical death, but the separation spiritually from God that will carry on after they physically die. So sin, because of that sin, they're separated from God. If it's not made right, that'll continue on into eternity. But what about a believer? When we sin, there's also a sense of separation, but it's a little different. It's a sense of separation in terms of broken fellowship. Now, one way to kind of illustrate this, which you're probably familiar with, is let's say I come home from work one day, and I say to my family, I'm home, and I get no response. It's just quiet. So I'm walking through the house. Where is everybody? And there they are, sitting in the living room. Now, normally what happens when I come home, Samuel's the first one to come, and he'll give me a big hug. Oh, Daddy, I'm glad you're home. Let's say I come home one day, and no response. So I'm walking through the house, and there I look into the living room, and there he is, you know, on the couch, and he's got his little eye device, you know, pod, his iPod. So he's playing on his iPod. And I say, Samuel, I'm pretty sure Mommy told you this morning that you can't have electronics today. Oh, yeah, that's right. I guess I forgot. No, you knew better. She said no, and here you are playing. Well, I just wanted to play for a little while, right? Now, normally when I come home and he comes and gives me a hug, we have a great time. But now that he's disobeying, can I just have a great time with him? That's right. We've got a problem, right? We've got this problem we've got to deal with, his disobedience. So I say, Samuel, you've disobeyed your mother. You're going to have to suffer some consequences. I call them reminders. It's funny how parents do things like this. I'm going to have to give you a reminder that you need to obey your mother. Yes, Daddy, you're right. I need a reminder. I'm idealizing this, just so you know. Right? But after we have this time of discipline, right, then our fellowship can be restored. Like, when I see he's disobeying, there's something broken. Like, he's still my son. He never stopped being my son. But our relationship changed from one where we could hug and go and play and have a great time to one where I've got to correct his behavior first. Then we can hug and play and have a great time. But our fellowship is kind of broken. I don't feel like playing right now when he's being disobedient. I don't feel like giving him a hug right now because he's being disobedient. I got to fix that problem first. Then when our fellowship's restored, now we can have a great time. Our relationship never changed. He's still my son. But our fellowship was broken. Now, if you have any family members, you know kind of what it's like to sometimes be close, sometimes be distant from those family members. Because your relationship to them never changes. You're still family. But sometimes you have close fellowship, sometimes you don't. When we sin in a similar way, our fellowship with God is broken. We're still God's child. We haven't lost that relationship, but we need to make it right. And so John says, look, if we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie, and we're not practicing the truth. God's going to correct that. But afterward, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That fellowship can be repaired. Now we can have that fellowship together. So when someone says sin is all the same, in one sense, yes, it breaks fellowship. If you're lost, it means it's broken fellowship and it's going to continue like that into eternity unless it's dealt with through salvation. If you're saved, it's also a broken fellowship with God, but this time your relationship is still the same, but you need to repair that fellowship with God. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we fix that fellowship with God. Either way, sin causes this break with God. So in that sense, sin is equal. A little sin will break that relationship just as much as a big sin would break that relationship. But does that mean all sins are all the same? Well, One way to think of it is in the medical mind. So let's use a medical example. So here we have the question, are all sins equally harmful to yourself, to others, or to groups? And my little doctor over here is going to use this analogy. Are all illnesses the same? Are all illnesses the same? That's right. Illnesses are a little bit different. And we can put them into some categories. So here I've got two categories, the not contagious category and the contagious category. Here I've got two categories across the top, the not deadly category and the deadly category. So for example, being nearsighted is not contagious and it's not deadly. In other words, you're walking, you know, you're in the line at the dining hall, you accidentally like bump into Mr. Carji and I can't see. My eyes have gone bad. I've caught your nearsightedness. Right? It doesn't happen. We're not afraid of catching nearsightedness from somebody. Like, it's not contagious. And those of us who are nearsighted, it's generally not deadly. Right? Like, we put on the glasses, the contacts, we get the little like laser surgery, whatever it is, it's not, you're not gonna, well, here lies Joe Schmo, died from nearsightedness. Like, it's not gonna kill you, all right? So it's a illness. But the harm that the illness causes is relatively small. To the individual, it's small. To groups, it's small. It's not gonna be spread around because of them. So it's not contagious. The flu is typically not deadly. You get a flu shot, maybe take some medication if you have it. It's not typically deadly. However, it is contagious, right? You're about, oh, hi, my name's Dan. And you're like, kind of retract your hand a little bit into your sleeve and shake your hand like that. Right? Or like flu season, maybe you get really, you know, crazy about the germs like flying around everywhere. It's definitely contagious, but it's not particularly deadly. Like, usually people in the United States who get the flu aren't going to die from it. On this other side of our chart here, the deadly side, cancer is not contagious. Like, you're not going to say, well, I can't go visit my grandmother in the hospital because she has cancer, I might catch it. Well, you're not going to catch her cancer. But it is very deadly. So depending on the kind and the treatments available, it's very deadly to have cancer, but it's just going to affect that person. It's probably going to kill them, but it's just the person that's affected. On the other hand, tuberculosis is one of the major worldwide killers. It's very contagious, and it kills a lot of people. So getting tuberculosis is very serious. In fact, if you were to catch it or get tuberculosis, chances are you'd be quarantined in a hospital somewhere. We're not even going to let you out into the public. Why? We don't want it to spread, because if it does, it could have severe consequences. Might this be a good way to think of sin? Sin is the same in the sense that it has this separation that it causes, but it's not the same in the harm that it causes. So all sin is the same in the sense that it separates us from God. If we're lost, that might mean for eternity. If we're saved, that mean we have to patch up our broken fellowship. But sin has different harms that it causes. All right, so sin has different harms that it causes. Let me show you some examples. In Ezekiel chapter 8, so Fleecer just woke up. Where's John? He just woke up. He's like, Ezekiel, what? My favorite book. So in Ezekiel chapter 8, the Lord is showing Ezekiel the temple. Now, Ezekiel is far away, but the Lord has carried him in a vision to see the temple. And this is what he said. Son of man, do you see what they're doing? Great abominations that the house of Israel commits here. Notice what's happening. Because they're committing these sins in the temple, look at what the Lord says. To make me go away from my sanctuary. I can't have anything to do with this sin. They're going to drive me away from my own sanctuary because I can't have anything to do with it. Now turn, he says, and you will see greater abominations than these. So the first group that Ezekiel sees, they're all committing adultery. They're all worshiping idols. But the first group is worshiping idols, and they're kind of doing it in secret. this other group is going to be worshiping idols, but it's like really in secret. They're like deep in the vaults of the temple. And so the Lord's showing Ezekiel all these groups around the temple that are worshiping idols. But he says, you think that's bad? There's greater abominations. Let me show you. And he shows him another group. He's like, you think that's bad? There's greater abominations. And the last group that he shows is this group that's standing in the very gate of the temple. Their backs are to the temple, and they're worshiping the sun. And the Lord is saying, look, here's a very public display where they have totally turned their back on me, and they're worshiping the sun, my creation of all things. It's like in your face, God. And he's saying, this is the greatest of the abominations that I'm showing you here. So the Lord's putting these abominations kind of in levels. Now, they're all abominations. But what makes this one so bad? Well, it was because it was so public. It was right in front where they just turned their back on God completely. They weren't trying to hide it anymore. They just turned their back on God completely and said, we're going to worship the sun, turn our back completely on God. And it was a kind of public display of it. And the Lord said, this one, they're all abominations, but this one is different because it's causing more harm than the other ones would. If you look at Matthew 23, woe to you, the Lord says, to scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. Why was the Lord calling these things the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith? I mean, isn't it important to tithe mint and rue and cumin? The Lord said, yeah, do those things, but don't neglect the weightier things, justice, mercy, and faith. Why was he saying that? Because to withhold justice or not to show mercy, those things cause more harm. If you miss your tithe of anise, well, you're not perfect. But the harm that it causes to yourself or to others is relatively small. If you miss on an act of justice, the harm that it could cause that other person might be substantial. So the Lord says there's weightier matters because of the harm it could potentially cause. There's greater abominations because of the harm it could potentially cause. So our guy says one reason that murder is so wrong is because of the extreme harm it causes someone else. Our doctor reminds him, though, yes, but the Lord tells us that thinking about a person with hate in your heart is also wrong. Why? Because it separates you from God. So all sin has this idea that it separates us from God. But some sins cause more harm to either yourself or to the group than other sins do. I'll give you some examples. For example, our individual and our group. Across the top, we have things that could cause relatively little harm compared to things that could cause relatively much harm. So here's an individual, and they have a covetous thought. A covetous thought has entered my mind. Now, when that happens, we've got a problem. Fellowship with God is broken. We need to fix that, all right? But who's harmed by that covetous thought? Well, just the individual that had it. He confesses it, he's forgiven, so it's relatively contained, all right? On the other hand, if I go to Haley's house and I steal his car, now, who's harmed by that? Well, you say it was just Haley, one person, right? But the car was worth something, maybe. Maybe. All right, so now we're causing way more harm, not just because I've stolen something from him, but now, like, we have a problem. Like, now he's not going to look at me the same because our relationship has been damaged. All right, so I've caused a lot more harm by that sin. What about a group? Let's say we're sitting at a Bible study. It's a young people. It's the riffraff Bible study. And the riffraff are hanging out at someone's house. And there's this new member. They're just recently gave their life to the Lord. And so everyone's kind of hanging out. And this person decides it would be a great time to make a good impression. And so he tells a joke. And it wasn't, like, exactly bad, horrible, but it wasn't exactly, like, the kind of joke you should tell at a riffraff Bible study. So everyone's kind of like, you're like not quite sure how to react. And so they say, listen, you know, probably not the best time for that particular joke. In fact, just never say that joke again. Right now, the group was affected because the group heard it. But relatively little harm was done by that. That we could fix it pretty quickly. Most of everybody knew better. The harm done was relatively small. But let's say there's a leader in the assembly. Let's say that leader in the assembly commits adultery. You can guarantee, if you're a betting person, I hope you're not, but if you were, you could guarantee, what would you see in the Washington Post on the front page the next day? Right? Church leader commits adultery. Now the harm that it has caused the group is very great, right? They start naming names and places and pointing fingers. In fact, just to kind of illustrate how bad this gets, I bet that many of you could remember a quote-unquote religious leader from the 1980s who was guilty of committing adultery. I'm just saying, like, not only, I mean, the harm that it's caused for decades has been kind of, I mean, it was so much because it was a public figure. Now, we have this same idea in the Bible. Look at what Nathan says to David when David commits adultery and kills Uriah. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. So he says, listen, the immediate consequences that you deserve, God's going to withhold those. You're going to be forgiven. The separation can be mended. That is, the fellowship you have with God can be mended. You shall not die. However, the harm that he caused affected a group for a long time. Look, however, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. So the Lord says the separation we can take care of, but the harm that you inflicted to my character and to Israel and the testimony, it was great. And so sometimes the consequences you deal with are great. And David dealt with some great consequences. God forgave him, but there were lots of consequences he had to deal with. One of them was that his child died. Another one was that two of his sons are in open rebellion against him, try to overthrow him as king. Like, his family's in shambles. But there's other things that are unspeakable in a meeting like this. Like, that happened to David and his family as a direct result of the sin that he committed. So, are all sins the same? Well, they separate us from God, but the harm that some sins cause are great. And as a result, sometimes the consequences are very great. So we live in a world where there are some natural consequences. When we do things that are wrong, there are some natural consequences. It does seem like some people do things that are wrong and they get away with it. Now, ultimately, we have that sense of justice from God, and thankfully, God will sort it out in the end. God will be the ultimate judge for those things. But still, sometimes people, it seems like, they do these things. It's terribly wrong. It causes great harm to people. And then they fly away to an extradition country. And they get away with it, or at least it seems like to us. We're like, ah, how's that happen? They got away with it. Well, rest assured, there is no getting away with it. Like, there is no getting away with it. When it comes to the lost, does a person who is lost, they commit these sins that cause great harm, do they get away with it? Well, Revelation says, no, they're going to be judged according to their works. John says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So God looks at their life, the things that they did, and God will make a righteous judgment about that. What about a believer? I mean, sometimes believers commit do horrible things that cause great harm and might seem to get away with it. Do they get away with it? Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." God's going to take a look at it, and he's going to make a righteous judgment about it. Whatever happens, we're not going to get away with it. Right? Ultimately, there's going to be some judgment that God's going to have. We're not going to get away with it. One time, this neighbor noticed his friend next door pulling into his house with a really nice car, like way nicer than he could afford. So the neighbor's like, "Wow, that's kind of snazzy." So he walks over, he's like, "Hey, that's a pretty nice car you got here. How'd you get it?" The neighbor's like, "Oh, I won it. I won it in a race." The guy's like, "What? You won it in a race? Who was in the race?" The guy's like, "Oh, there's just three of us. Me, the owner, and the police." Almost got away with it. Right? You're like, almost. But no. This notorious criminal was breaking into houses, and he broke into this house. He knew it was an elderly lady, and so he thought, this is going to be easy peasy. So he breaks into this house. He's got a bag full of loot, and he's on his way out the door when he hears her come into the room behind him. And she just yells out, Acts 2:38, and the robber freezes. And he stays in this position until the police finally come and arrest him. And in the questioning later, they're like, what happened? And the guy's like, said, you know, just quoted the lady. And the police are like, that's really strange. Why would you just stop in your tracks when the lady just yells out scripture? Acts 2:38. Like, why would you just freeze when she like yells out this verse, Acts 2:38? And the thief said, "Verse? I thought she said she had an axe in 2:38. Like, almost got away with it. Like, almost got away with it. So God will be an ultimate judge. That's fine. That's way out there. But should we ever, or do we ever have a case where we should make some judgments about the harm that sin causes and how it should be dealt with? Now, when I bring this up, I don't mean us as individuals, all right? So whatever happens, if you don't take anything else away, don't walk out here on a witch hunt thinking, what can I find out about people to judge them? All right, that's not the point here. The context of the passage has to do with elders in an assembly trying to figure out how to deal with some things that are happening in the assembly, all right? I do, however, pray for them because it's difficult to sometimes make some of these judgments. How much harm does this cause, and does it cause harm to the individual or the group? Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, for what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those outside God will judge. Therefore, put away from yourself the evil person. In other words, he's saying, I don't go bothering my next door neighbor about some of the choices that they make and some of the sins that they indulge in. I don't go judging them. They're on the outside. God will judge. But in the church, it's a different story, and we have to treat it a little differently. We do need to deal with it. The problem is, how? So we need to maybe ask ourselves the same question that we might ask if we were a doctor. Do we treat all illnesses the same? Would you want to go to a doctor and you have a broken foot, and they say, well, take 2 aspirin, call me in the morning. And then later you go and you have cancer, and they're like, I saw you have some cancer. Here, take 2 aspirin, call me in the morning. You would say, he's a quack, right? No one's going to treat all these illnesses the same. In a similar way, should we treat sins that are in the assembly, should we treat them the same? Well, we wouldn't treat nearsightedness the same way as we would treat tuberculosis. We would never say, well, all you nearsighted people, we're going to quarantine you. We got to keep you together because we can't have you damaging the eyesight of all the other people in our town. Like, that would be ridiculous. On the other hand, if you did have tuberculosis, quarantine might make sense. We want to keep that from spreading. When it comes to a sin in the assembly, some things that the elders have to ask themselves is this. Is that sin just harming that individual? And if so, we care about that individual. We might visit that individual individually, privately, and we might have to deal with just that individual. Is this sin harming a group? If so, we're going to have to deal with that differently. All right? Is the harm that is causing great harm? Is the harm that is causing relatively small? And that might affect how we go about dealing with it, right? Like, all those things are gonna kind of matter. Like, it's one thing if you're standing in the line at the potluck and our new Christian from Riff Raff, you know, drops the chicken and he lets out an expletive. You're like, well, brother, I realize that was part of your old life, but, you know, thankfully the Lord can help you to change some of the things you say and encourage him. Oh, all right, I gotta clean up my act. On the other hand, if it's an elder who does the same thing, you're like, now we got a problem. Right? You should know better. Right? We treat it very differently. We should treat it very differently. Are all sins equal in the sight of God? They're equal in that they cause separation. They're not equal in the harm they cause and the consequences. So some questions we should ask is, how destructive is this thing? Is it just destroying the individual? Is it destroying our group? Because we're going to deal with those things differently, and we need to pray for wisdom about that. Was this thing done intentionally, or was it done out of ignorance? Because that's going to influence how we deal with this, right? It's one thing to accidentally forget the row and pass the emblems around somebody, and you slighted them. Nah, I'm sorry. It was ignorance. It's different if you've done that same thing for the past 30 years. But now we've got a problem. We're going to have to deal with it a little differently than we would the other. Right? So when it comes to some of these things, we need some discernment. Because Paul says, hey, right now you're practicing. You're kind of in practice mode. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters? In other words, if you can't be discerning in the little things that are happening around the assembly, how are you expected to deal with the world's problems when the Lord puts you in charge of some territory during his millennial reign? Like, how are you going to be able to handle that? So right now, exercise some discernment. Practice being a good judge. Use scripture because it's profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. So when someone says all sins are the same, don't judge me, you can say, well, it's true. Sin does equally separate us from God, but some sins cause greater harm. And the reason I'm up in arms about this movie is because of the harm that is causing a generation. And I'm concerned about the harm that it causes. So you show some discernment because you can recognize that sin has a different effect. And the greater the harm, the greater we might have to deal with it. But we need discernment when it comes to those things, making righteous judgments. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again just for your word. We pray that you would help us to have clear minds as we try to discern what it means and how it applies to our life. Lord, we recognize that in the world it's difficult sometimes and things are confusing. Lord, help us to see through the filter, the lens of your word, so that we can see things clearly and righteously, and we can act accordingly in a way that would be honorable to you and glorifying to you. Because, Lord, ultimately that's what we want. We want a life that's honoring and glorifying to you. So, Lord, grant us discernment, grant us wisdom as we look in your word and apply it to different areas of our daily life when we seek to live righteously to please you. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.